But very, very glad to have everyone here. We are in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to do our best to get close to the conclusion of this, because the actual conclusion of chapter 10 is really the introduction to chapter 11. And we're going to drop an anchor in chapter 11, as you can probably imagine. And we're going to spend a little bit of time going through chapter 11, because there's some very good encouragement for us to be found there. Yeah. All right. Why do we have the letter of Hebrews?
Warning.
A warning? It was written to Jewish Christians for what purpose? To try to bring them back into proper mind and heart related to Jesus Christ. Do we know what was causing them to fall away? Some type of persecution or pressure, whether it was religious or political or social or from their families or a combination of those things. The pressure on these folks who'd been Christians for a while, these are not new Christians. You know, the end of chapter 5 helps us to see that. You know, by this time you ought to be teachers. So these guys weren't converted last month. They needed some encouragement to stay strong. And this is their encouragement. Now, as Jewish believers, they came into Christianity with the benefit and the drawback of having known and lived under the law. The benefit of that is, if you paid attention, you would recognize why Jesus came. The drawback is, it's so strong in tradition, in family, as well as in the religious life, that there's always that magnet trying to pull you back. Now, that's not to say that Gentiles didn't have the pull of the pagan world, and some of us don't have the pull of perhaps the denominational world or whatever world we came from, Hinduism, whatever it may be. There's always going to be, your old life is always going to try to drag you back down. But these folks had a strong drag. But they should have known better, because the law was very specific where it related to Christ and the coming of the Messiah and all of those things. So the writer spends one out of every six verses bringing the Old Testament in to help them to see these things were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is better. He's superior to the angels, to Moses as a high priest, gave a better sacrifice, a superior sacrifice, a better covenant, a superior covenant to the previous one, which was predicated upon better promises, superior promises. Now we're in chapter 10, and we're starting to come together, and there was so much. And in chapter 10, he starts to bring in some practical applications. We've had these exhortations, but now we're getting some application coming in. The first part of chapter 10, which we covered a couple of weeks ago, the first 22 verses, there's one word that kind of sums up all of that. And that word is assurance. Assurance. Now that's a bad word in some circles in the churches of Christ, because we think that if we talk about assurance, that we're in danger of falling into the once saved, always saved category. And we're going to think that, you know, we're okay. The other dangerous thing about the word assurance is the folks that, because they don't want to talk about assurance, that we can't know our salvation. That we're going to live our lives in doubt. Well, I think biblically there's something between those two extremes, and assurance is it. Now, it's funny that Fannie J. Crosby can write a song, Blessed Assurance, and every Church of Christ I've ever been in will sing it, and then they'll say they don't know that they're saved. Isn't that funny? And it's also sad, isn't it?
Yeah, it is.
But it's the truth. It's the truth. But John, the apostle, writes to us, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know. Okay? Now, knowing you're saved and having that assurance doesn't mean that you can't fall away, because otherwise there would be no purpose for this letter that we're having. Okay? Now, Wednesday night, we did a lot of Q&A from the Sermon on the Mount, and then it led to a few other areas. And one of our college ladies has been studying with someone who believes the once saved, always saved dogma. And I went through explaining that. And then I sent her a message privately later and said, you know, I know there were a lot of people contributing and all this. I said, I just wanted to make sure that I covered it understandably for you and completely. And she's like, oh, yeah, yeah. I said, but we got to remember, and this is something I didn't get out in class, that the possibility of falling doesn't necessarily mean the probability of falling. Mm-hmm. See, that's where people mess up. If it's possible to fall, that means I'm probably going to fall. No, it's not. We've got to help ourselves by understanding it is a possibility. But it's not going to happen if we follow what the Bible teaches us. And we're living faithful lives to God. There's a difference between faithful and sinless. Okay? One guy made it sinless through his existence. And that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. The rest of us need not apply for that. Because that's not our thing. So therefore, faithfulness, walking in the light, abiding in Him, all of the things that we are told throughout Scripture are where we find ourselves. We cannot be sinlessly perfect. And that's going to play into the second part that we're about to embark upon in chapter 10. Because there's a misunderstanding regarding a couple of the verses that are found in this second section. This second section can be summed up, the first section, assurance. The second section, endurance. Endurance. Let's read together, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And here's a couple of quotations from the Old Testament. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. May God bless the reading of his word. There is a lot to unpack here. And we're not going to try to unpack everything that is found in these verses. Because I think most of us will be in the ground before we finish. So, but we're gonna get deep enough, hopefully, to whet your appetite to further consider these things. And maybe at some point in time, we can have a class on Hebrews chapter 10. That'll last a couple of quarters. So the second part begins with hold fast. Hold fast. What does that mean?
Don't let go.
Don't let go. Does it mean I held it fast?
You grabbed it fast.
Like I grabbed
fasten.
It. What's that?
Fasten.
Fasten it. Okay. All of these are good thoughts. This has nothing to do with the speed, but to hold fast. That word fast is the root word of a word that we have, that we use in English, fasten. Has nothing to do with speed. It has holding something together, right? Now, we like the fact that YKK makes zippers, don't we? Especially when they're put on clothing. And when you pull from one into the other, it fastens itself together. So that we don't expose anything that we don't want to expose, or clothing doesn't fall off in a very embarrassing way at the wrong time, and all of those things. We like zippers to work. We like them to work on our luggage, too. We like them to work in many applications. Fasten. Hold fast. Bring things together and keep them there. Your confidence. Why, where's our confidence based from the previous couple of verses? More specific than Christ.
Our hope in Christ.
Our hope is in Christ. More specifically, our confidence is in heaven. Okay, you guys are just dancing all over the place. I'll go ahead and answer it for you. Our confidence is in the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ is what gains us access to the throne of God. And yes, that is confidence in Christ. It is confidence in all these other things. But specifically, verse 19, therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Blood of Jesus. Okay? So our confidence is there. So we've got to hold fast to that confidence. If we abandon Christianity, what has happened to our confidence in the blood of Christ? It's gone. It's gone. If we are to maintain our assurance, we must be individuals of endurance. We've got to hold fast without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, therefore we need to be faithful. That's the implication there. Now, here comes the, if you miss church, you're going to hell verse. Anybody ever hear that? Yep. Okay. It says so right here. So, it says it, so it means it, and all right. That's what it says. Or does it say that? Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Why is the letter written? It is written because some were leaving the church. They were going back into their former lives. They were abandoning the assembly. They didn't just skip church. They had departed, as is the manner of some. Some had already, from among them, had already given up assembling with the body of Christ. Now, I'm not saying, okay, you got a get out of jail free card if you decide to go fishing instead of going to church. But what I'm saying is abandoning the assembly is a lot different than missing a service. But growing up, I wasn't taught that. You probably weren't taught that either. We don't have an excuse. Okay? We might have a reason sometimes. We're sick. Or we're traveling and we're impeded. Those kinds of things. But we don't have an excuse not to be in the assembly on a regular basis. We need to be assembled with the body of Christ. Why? Well, look at some words here and help me to see this. Let us consider what? One another. Who's the one another? Christians or non-Christians?
Christians.
So the first thing that we are supposed to do is give consideration to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's where he starts. He doesn't start with, you know, if you don't show up at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, you know, you're lost. Okay? We've got to consider each other. You know, when you're not here, you're missed. When you're not here, the body is incomplete as we assemble together. Those are important things, and we need to be considerate of one another and how our action or inaction affects the entire body. Now, when we come in on Sunday morning and we're singing these beautiful songs, old and new, and enjoying the praise, the fruit of our lips, is it better when we got 150 or when we got 300? It's usually better when you got more mouths singing, right? Why is that? The more voices you can blend together, the more beautiful the music that we create together. That doesn't mean it's not beautiful when two or three are singing. I'm not saying that. But it's more encouraging when the people sing. Ask Mark sometime. I've led singing a lot, but Mark leads regularly for us. It's a lot more fun to lead singing when people are actually following and singing along with you. You know, it's encouraging to you as the leader that you spent that time preparing these songs to guide people into the throne room of God, and then they're all sitting there going, yeah, that's not very encouraging to our leader. It's also not encouraging to anybody that's anywhere assembled together. It's encouraging when we sing out. It's encouraging when we pour our hearts out in prayer together. It's encouraging when we commune together as we remember our Lord. All of these things are encouraging. We need to consider one another. First important word. The second, in order to stir up, one word. Stir up love. We're to consider one another and stir up love. When we assemble together, are we stirring up love? We should be, but we can't do it if we're not there. It's not the same. And I understand and the importance of being able to stay connected electronically was a great thing, but it had so many drawbacks. When you couldn't be together with your brothers and sisters singing, and you couldn't shake their hand or hug their neck or kiss them on the cheek or laugh with them or pat them on the back and all of these things. I mean, we lost a lot during that time. And I'm thankful that we're hungry to get back together and we're longing for that. But that love that we feel, you know, if this was a sterile environment, if this was just a business office, you know, that wouldn't exist. I mean, there may be some camaraderie with the folks there, but there's something very different with the body of Christ and how we come together. Something's very different about that. The third key, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. What's the word?
Together.
We can't assemble apart. We can only assemble together. Together. And lastly, exhorting one another. Starts with one another, ends with one another. One another, love, together, one another. Now, this is telling us the importance of us enduring, continuing together. Because what's the first half of the chapter about? Assurance. You know, one of the ways we can understand our assurance is by spending time together talking about our assurance. The poet once said, "No man is an island," and that's the gospel truth. We are community people. We are social beings. We are made in the image of God. God is a social being, or else he would never have gone to the trouble of making us. And we bear that imprint. We need to be around people. And even when we're not around people, through our own fault or the fault of another, we're longing to get back together with whomever it may be. Lonnie?
You know, it's interesting in God's creation, the very nature of his creation, flocks of birds, herds of animals, schools of fish, band together because they're safer and stronger that way. They're more likely to survive. So he wants the same thing for his church.
Absolutely. You know, when you think about 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I loved Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Marlon Perkins would stand by with the camera and watch Jim get into the worst situation. That anaconda is wrapping him up in the water. And, you know, and he's just narrating the whole time. And you never see him get in there to help the dude out. And there's this 20-foot anaconda wrapping him up. And watching and learning about the animals, especially in Africa. Why are we so fascinated with the animals in Africa? I don't know, but I guess it's because they're so unique. The giraffes and the elephants and the lions and the hyenas and the antelope and the gazelles and all of those animals. And you watch that, and then you learn that there's a food chain among those animals. And the lions, now, a male lion, you know what the male lion does? He sends the females out to go get the prey. Yep. Then he gets to eat first. So ladies, you see, it's a natural thing. You know I'm kidding. I would not last very long in my house with that attitude. But what do the lions do? There's this huge herd of gazelles. 500, 1,000, I mean, it just looks like a sea of gazelles. What do? They separate one from the flock. And as soon as it separates from the flock, it's already dead and it doesn't know it. Why did Peter, by the Holy Spirit, tell us that Satan roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? He's looking to separate us so he can devour us. This warning that comes in Hebrews is that very thing. We need each other. We need one another, love together, one another. That's what our assembly does for us in a grand way. So when we abandon that assembly, we lose all the benefit of the assembly. 4, verse 26. If we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. All right, after you're baptized, if you sin again, you can't be saved. Anybody ever heard that one? I've actually heard a preacher say that. And he said he didn't sin anymore. I told him, you just did. Is that what this verse is teaching us? But if you willfully, if you know it's wrong and you do it, you're lost. Is that what it's saying?
You keep on doing that.
Well, this verse must be understood and seen in the context of the purpose and message of the book of Hebrews. You can't separate it from the message where that verse is found. Listen to me. What was the willful sin? Exercising their own will and walking away from Christianity. That's the willful sin. Because now, where's your sacrifice for sin? The blood of bulls and goats. It's not possible that it could take away sin. So the only means of the removal of sins from our life, you just walked away from that sacrifice. That's what this is teaching us. This isn't teaching if you willfully sin as a Christian, you're lost and there's no more sacrifice for sins. I've heard that preached before on more than one occasion. And it's a lie, it's straight from hell, and it smells like smoke. I'm telling you, there are people who are well-meaning people who misuse the scripture because they've heard it misused and they're repeating what they've already heard. This verse is not teaching right before that if you skip church, you're going to hell. It's not teaching if you willfully sin, you're lost and there's no more sacrifice. Mark?
Well, you said earlier that forsaking the assembly is not missing a service. Falling away is not committing a sin. It's not. Falling away is turning away from Christ. And you, all the things you've said, you have no sacrifice because you don't avail yourself of it. It's
right.
Not committing a sin like some people.
That's right.
Feel that, you know, that you fall away every time you sin. No, you fall away when you make a conscious decision to leave your Christian walk.
That's exactly right. When you cease to walk in the light, when you cease to live a faithful life, and, you know, we get confused, faithful and sin. Well, every faithful Christian sins. As long as they're alive, there's going to be a thought process, there's going to be an action, there are going to be things, and that's what we hopefully learn from and mature from. But that's going to be there if we're not here. By the way, Mark and my wife coordinated our outfits today, and they did a great job with the yellow shirts today, by the way. Yes.
My version says deliberate.
Deliberate.
And deliberate is an action word.
Sure it is.
I mean, you planned it. You thought about it. You didn't just accidentally wake up one day and fell away. This is something that you wanted to do, and so it has a stronger meaning to it than the word deliver.
Yeah, it does. And the ultimate end of all of this isn't talking to us directly, it's indirectly talking to us. It's directly talking to those that were walking away, and they were doing the things that were leading them away from any opportunity for the forgiveness of sins. Because without sacrifice of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, can you imagine knowing the forgiveness of sins and then giving up on it?
I think we have to be careful, too. I think sometimes we, you know, my sin's okay, but yours is worse.
Right.
And God doesn't recognize
the
difference.
The beautiful thing about the Sermon on the Mount is in chapter 7, Jesus actually turns that over on its head. Because this, as a rule, my little bitty sin, your great big sin. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says, their little bitty sin, a speck, your great big sin, a log. Mm-hmm. He says, if we view sin as my sin as the great big sin and everybody else as the little bitty sin, we're going to be a whole lot more compassionate in how we deal with people when they do stumble. Mm-hmm. It's going to change how we deal with folks. Dave?
Yeah, the Bible harmonizes. There's not one verse that contradicts another, and we can learn a lot from other verses. In the scripture, it talks a lot about continuing to sin or living in sin.
Right.
That's just what you do all the time. My disciples' literal New Testament here says, for while we are willfully sinning, and I'm not a Greek scholar, I don't know if that word sinning right there means a kind of a continuing kind of process, but it sure sounds like it.
Well, that's the willful or deliberate part of it. The sinning is sinning. Harmatia is the Greek word there, and it means to miss the mark. There's a mark that is established by God. Anybody ever do archery? Mm-hmm. Archery? If you're shooting a bow and arrow and you've got a bullseye and then you got the 9 ring, 8, 7, 6, or if you've shot rifles or pistols at something like that, all right, what are you aiming for? You aiming for the 7, you aiming for the bullseye?
Bullseye.
All right. If you're aiming bullseye and you miss it by that much, you missed your mark. If you hit in the 7 ring, you still missed your mark. Both are missing the mark. And that's the concept behind the word sin in the New Testament. We've missed the mark. All right? And so when I'm gone, you all are sinning because you missed the mark. All right. Yes.
If it was the way that that minister taught it, then there would be no reason for Jesus to tell the disciples 7 times 70. See, so we're not just forgiven when we're baptized. We're forgiven even people who have addictions and get into some constant sin. They have an avenue of forgiveness because they're saints and they're covered by the blood of Christ as long as they strive to walk in his light.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I've mentioned it before. When my parents separated and divorced and my mom remarried, I went on a wilderness experience that you don't want to know the details of. But I left the church. I left all of that behind. And I was doing what I wanted to do. But in the midst of all of that, I'm going through college, and I'm going to bed inebriated from any kind of substance you can imagine most nights. I was still praying to God when I went to sleep. See, I never lost faith in God, but I stopped walking in the light. When you stop walking in the light that causes you to lose your faith in God, faith in Christ and the sacrifice of Christ, that's what this is talking about. You see, now, I knew that if I died, I was going to hell because I wasn't living right during that time. I wasn't assembling. I wasn't remembering the sacrifice. I wasn't worshiping God. I wasn't living a faithful life because belief by itself, somewhere in the back of your mind, is not enough to save you. I had to come back to that which I knew was right according to the Scripture. And thankfully, 2 Peter 3:9 was my verse. He was long-suffering with me, not willing that I should perish, but that I should come to repentance. And because of that, about 10 years after I came back, I began preaching some, and then a little bit more, and then I decided I need to be doing it all the time. And I thank God in some ways, I'm not equating myself to Paul at all, but God uses my memory of my lost estate during that time to provide motivation for me in my teaching and preaching to help others avoid or deal with those types of circumstances. All right, we're going to have to stop right there and turn things over to Lyndon. So I thought we'd get a little bit further, but the teacher was too long-winded today. But I appreciate you guys being here, and let's direct our attention to Lyndon.